you, worship team. Hey, why don't you pull out your outlines from your worship guides this morning, the one that says vapid across the top of them. And great to have Brad Lindsay back with his new wife, Carrie. Let's give him a round of applause. Brad has been a worship assistant on our staff for a while, and we're delighted to have he and his wife back. I got to work with teenagers from 1985 to 2004, so almost 20 years I worked with teenagers. A lot of you that I look out and see every Sunday morning are teenagers that were in my student ministry. I treasure those relationships. I look over here at Micah Lemon from up north, and Maya Oliver always sits in the very back row, and she was one of my interns. And Pastor Rob was one of my kids. He was a senior when I first came here. Megan McCarty, Brearley, Josh, Jake Unger, Jill Unger, just there a whole slew. AJ, you were in the youth group, and Kevin, you were there, and you didn't have a beard then, and Brad Lindsay was in the youth group, and I got to have Brad and just got him married to his wife a couple weeks ago. And in a couple of weeks, Kara Rouse, who was in my youth group, is going to be getting married to John Blomberg. And so it's the thing that I recall from all those years are the relationships. I treasure the relationships that I had with those students. We had a unique thing. In student ministry, we had just a moment in time that was unlike anything that many of us had ever experienced in our lives before. And I treasure those years, those times when we were out on trips, those times when we went far away together and just talked about Jesus. I can remember baptizing kids in the Merced in Yosemite, and I can remember going to the beach time and time and time again and doing inane things, just playing volleyball with kids, but getting to know them and sharing life with them. Over those years, we would have all kinds of groups, leadership groups and groups that would serve within the student ministry. Some of my closest relationships came out of those kinds of groups. But something happened over the years. Something that I never expected in all of my life happened. And it's something that happens to a lot of us who have been around the church for any length of time. And that is this. There were people that were part of that experience, that unique moment, that intense relationshiping that went on. There were people that were within the closest inner circle of leadership and service that existed in our group. And after they graduated, some of them even before they graduated high school, began to drift away. They began to drift away, and they began to kind of walk away from the principles and the things of Jesus Christ, and they began to walk into other avenues. It could be one of a million different things. They might have walked into a stronger commitment to athletics. A lot of them walked into relationships which drew them away from their relationship with Jesus Christ and into a love relationship with a person who didn't share a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the strangest thing occurred in the years that those kids left high school. What I saw were students that I had shared my life with, and they had shared their life with me, and they were no longer in any capacity walking with the Lord. And of course, I would bump into them. I still bump into them. I bump into old kids at Starbucks probably every week. Kids that used to be in the youth group, sometimes I don't even recognize them. You know, they've grown up. They, like me, have lost some hair. And they don't look the same as they used to. And they'll walk up to me and they'll say, Are you Chris Lankford? You were my youth pastor. And they'll sit down and we'll talk and we'll catch up and that kind of thing. And I'll ask them what they're up to. And it becomes immediately clear to me that they're no longer walking with the Lord. They'll have some sort of story that will explain to me that they've walked away from the things that they were close to at one time. I even had kids that were extremely close to me. Kids that, I mean, they were so close, they would send Father's Day cards to me and Mother's Day cards to my wife. And we were very, very close. And whew, gone. They're not here this morning. And they're not in any church this morning. They're not walking with the Lord at all. And as much as I look back and as I look across this room and I see the faces of people that I love dearly and that I've known for many, many years, I also see space in the sanctuary, spaces that aren't filled. And I think of the faces of the kids and the people that I've known that in my mind were going to be with me forever. And I just wonder, why aren't they sitting there? What happened to them? Why did it seem that they were walking with Jesus one moment and then the next moment they walked away from it? I've had some candid conversations with some people. I've asked them that question. What happened? What happened to get you from point A to point Z? What did I miss that was in the middle? And the stories are different every time. But I'll tell you one thing that is a consistent theme. I made a commitment to Jesus Christ when I was younger, and I lived out that commitment, but then it just kind of ran out of gas, and different things happened. And then I had other life experiences, and I met this person, or I met that person, and then I went to college. And, you know, nobody was really around me that was a Christian, and pretty soon it just didn't matter, and I quit going, and now I have a different life. And those things seem like part of when I was a teenager. And now these things are now part of me as an adult. And what I distill from that story that I've heard in different forms so many times is this. I made a commitment that was sufficient for an eighth grader. Or I made a commitment that was sufficient for a 10th or 11th grader. But that commitment did not continue. I made a commitment to a moment in time, but I didn't make a commitment to the overall lifestyle. It was something that was kind of set in stone. In fact, I could even name it. On, you know, July 12th of 1987, I made a commitment to Jesus Christ, and really, not much changed from that stone of remembrance. It didn't develop with me. I kept developing, but my faith in Jesus Christ didn't. And for all of us, that's a danger. For all of us who have made significant commitments to Jesus Christ at one time or another, we have responded to Him. We have cried out to the Lord, I need You. I want You. I want You to be in control of my life. We all run the danger of living off of past commitments and not growing consistently in our life with Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, the difference between me and that kid that slowly walked away from the Lord, it's just a few small, insignificant decisions. A few decisions that may not seem meaningful to me at the time. But if you extrapolate them out over some years, pretty soon my faith is cold. Pretty soon Jesus is just a set of rules. Pretty soon this is more about religion than it is about relationship. And it can happen to any of us. It's what I've been thinking about this week as I came to the book of Colossians. If you've got your Bibles, you should open them up to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be starting in verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, no problem. We've got some in the book rack in front of you. If you don't know where Colossians is in the Bible, it'll be up on the screen. So you can just follow along up there. I hope it'll be on the screen. Oh, look, it is on the screen. There it is. Therefore, Paul says, summing up, after he's talked to them about seeking the hidden treasure that is Jesus Christ, he says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, he's speaking to people that have responded at one point in their life or another. That includes many of us in this room. Now, for many of us in this room, it's probably a quiet, maybe even a dark secret that the commitment that we made long ago is what we've been living off of ever since. And we go through the motions on a Sunday, but this right here, this moment, is the extent of our Christian life. It doesn't extend beyond this room. It's to you, particularly, that Paul is concerned about. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. The concern of anybody who disciples other people is not so much that you make a commitment to Jesus Christ, but that you continue to walk in Jesus Christ. See, Paul goes on to explain that a little bit in verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. Let's unpack some of that just a little bit. Paul addresses those who have received Christ Jesus as Lord, Colossians 2:6. He utilizes a kind of a technical word construction in the original language in order to communicate more than a reception of just a personal relationship. In fact, he is communicating by using the construction that he does that, in fact, receiving Jesus Christ as Lord is not a singular moment. Instead, it is the entering into of an overall lifestyle. You were joining a way of life. You were concurring that one way of life was going to be dead and a whole brand new way of life was going to be beginning. That salvation could be described in these kinds of terms modernly. Oftentimes when I hear a description of salvation, it's like just, hey, believe in Jesus and you're in. It's as simple as that. We need to flesh out our understanding of what it means to believe in Jesus, what it means to walk in Him. Paul's invitation was to a whole way of life, a new tradition. Literally, he uses words that speak to a tradition. You were part of an old tradition, and he's specifically speaking to a Jewish tradition, to the listeners here. For us, it would be a tradition of anything that fills our life other than Jesus Christ. And he's saying, now I'm inviting you to a whole new tradition. It's got a whole new way of thinking. It's got a whole new leader in the midst of it. It's got a whole new set of traditions that go along with it. And this tradition is led by Jesus Christ. The emphasis, letter B, top of the next page, is that following Christ is not a singular moment in time, but a reception of a lifestyle, a tradition in which we are to continue to progress. He even calls it walking in verse 6. As followers of Christ, we are to grow like a living organism, like a tree. Note that he uses, you know, that we are rooted. We are being built up. The Christian life is not a religion. It is not a set of moral guidelines. It is not a bunch of black and white do's and don'ts. If you do this and you do this and you do this, then God's happy with you and He'll let you into His heaven. That's not what Christianity is about, and yet we have a popular culture that perceives God like that. And it seems like such a shame. It's such a selling short of who He really is, of how He describes Himself in the Bible. Rather, it is a growing deeper into a mystery. The mystery of God, literally. God has said that He has revealed Himself as a mystery. What is that mystery? It's our relationship with Jesus Christ. This growing deeper into the mystery of God, this concept that God is so vast that He cannot be figured out. Pastor Scott was fleshing that out in the worship a little bit this morning. That God is so vast, that God is so big, that God is so broad and so deep, so expansive, that to understand even a splinter about who God is pushes out at the very far reaches of the human mind. God is infinite and we are finite. We have an end to where our knowledge extends. And God's knowledge just goes on and on and on. And the opportunity that we have through a relationship with Jesus is to search out the mystery of God. We see God clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, Scripture says. He is the fullness of deity in bodily form. It is our relationship with Jesus Christ which opens up Pandora's box, literally, of the mystery of God. The expansiveness to which you can delve is unlimited. And yet people talk about their relationship with Jesus in pained expressions sometimes. They talk about their relationship with Jesus in terms of how much they have given up, how difficult it is to walk with God, how hard it is to give up our sin, the things that we want, our agendas, and be willing to enter into the mystery of God. We oftentimes speak of what it's like to walk with Jesus without any gratitude whatsoever. And I think it's why Paul says at the end of verse 7, you should be overflowing with gratitude. You should be overflowing at this opportunity. You should be overflowing, just pouring out with such gratitude that Jesus Christ has saved you, that He has claimed you, and then revealed to you this mystery of God. So I would ask you this morning, is this the attitude of your heart? Is the attitude of your heart that you have entered into a relationship with which changed all of your traditions, which changed your very mindset about how you view the world, how you view trouble, how you view conflict, how you view your husband or your wife, your schooling, how you view your work? Does it change everything about you? And are you overflowing with gratitude? I mentioned to somebody, a lot of you know that I go to seminary, and I was in class this last week, and I am taking Greek. Greek is the language that the New Testament is written in, and I'm learning Koine Greek, and it is difficult. Any language is difficult, right? A lot of us took Spanish and died. Greek is just a smidgen more difficult than Spanish, and as such, it elicits complaint from me at times, mainly because I have a computer in my office, and if I point at a word, it tells me what it is in Greek. It'll even speak it to me. It tells me how it's broken down and where it came from and what it means in its context. All of it. It's all right there on my computer screen. So occasionally, I have a little disdain for having to learn the language and memorize it. It's difficult for me to get into every once in a while. Well, I was in there with one of my fellow students. This fellow student is married. He's got two kids. In fact, he has to bring his kids to class with him on Tuesday and Thursday morning. His kids are like 10 and 12. He brings his kids to class and he makes them sit in the back of the class because their school hasn't started yet. And so they sit in class with their dad. And he sits back there. He's bald like me, so we hang. His name's also Chris. And Chris and I sit together. He's a real big guy. And we came into class, and you know how warm it's been. And I said to him, man, it is so hot outside. It's just brutal. It's hot, and now we have to take a Greek quiz. I think this is the worst day of my life, you know? And that kind of thing. And Chris, you got to appreciate, he's a lot bigger than me. He grabs me on the shoulder, and he pulls me in tight, and he goes, isn't it a blessing to get to study God's Word? Pushes me away. We need these little resets in our lives, don't we? We get into our moment. We get all verklempt about one thing or another. We begin to tighten up. We begin to complain about the kids. We begin to complain that we don't have air conditioning. We begin to complain about how long it took us to get to work. We begin to complain about all these things. Isn't it a blessing to be able to experience the mystery of God in Jesus? This is the essence of our lives. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. It is the heart that Paul brings to this text. And he says we ought to grow. But there are dangers along the way. And I have seen them so vividly over the years as I have seen people walk away from the Lord. Since biblical times, number 2, letter A, the great threat to walking in Christ have been the voices, and there are many, of those who seek solutions for the existence of mankind and individual purpose outside of a relationship with Jesus. You need not look much further than CNN. You need not look much further than your favorite TV show, if it is a secular one. You need not look much further than the New York Times bestseller list to find explanations for our existence and our purpose as human beings, why we are here, that are outside of any definition of Jesus. It has become popular in the culture that we live in to just say that everybody's right. Everybody's got a point. The Buddhists, the Hindus, the Christians, the Catholic, we've all got a point. All roads lead to some sort of truth. And we have become painfully relativistic, painfully pluralistic, where we can't find what is right or what is wrong, what is valuable and what is not, what contains beauty and what is devoid of beauty. We appreciate things that used to be unappreciated and things that used to be completely unappreciated are now held up as being virtuous. It's too simple to say it's a crazy mixed up world. Simply put, we live in a world that is desperately trying to find its purpose outside of any definition of Jesus Christ, any sense of a creator, any sense of purpose that has to do with submitting to God, period. And I speak of that generally, not just Christian, just generally. This idea that we ought to be submitted to an all-knowing, all-powerful creator is regularly shoved out the window. That's religious talk. That's not the talk of intelligence, of being intellectual. One of the books that's on the New York Times bestseller list right now, you maybe have seen it. It's called The God Delusion. It's by a guy named Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is smarter than me. He's smarter than most people I know. This guy is super, super intelligent. He's got degrees on top of degrees. He lectures all around the world, and he hates God. I'm going to do something that I don't normally do, and I'm going to read a part of his book, The God Delusion. And the thing that I don't usually do, sometimes I'll read a quote or something like that, but I don't often read a long passage out of a book. But I cannot help but think that in our culture, in our modern day, when we think of philosophies, when we think of ideas that could threaten our belief system in Jesus Christ, when we think of the things that could drag us away, and the reason I say that is I want you just to look at the next verse. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. That word captive there means literally to be captured by the enemy and carried away to a foreign land. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. This is Richard Dawkins speaking on fundamentalism and the subversion of science. He is, by the way, a scientist. And he is really smart. Fundamentalists. He defines that as someone who, well, you'll figure it out. Fundamentalists know they are right because they have read the truth in a holy book and they know in advance that nothing will budge them from their belief. The truth of the holy book is an axiom or a truth, not the end product of a process of reasoning. What he means there simply is that when we pick up the Bible, we assume that it is true. And so as we read it, we are not reading searching for truth, we are reading it as truth, as opposed to maybe a scientist who looks at evidence and then makes a judgment on whether or not it has value, truth, and those kinds of things. So that's what he means when he says that the truth of the Holy Book is an axiom, not the end product of a process of reasoning. The book is true, and if the evidence seems to contradict it, it is the evidence that must be thrown out, not the book. By contrast, what I, as a scientist, believe, for example, evolution, I believe not because of reading a holy book, but because I have studied the evidence. It really is a very different matter. Books about evolution are believed not because they are holy. They are believed because they present overwhelming quantities of mutually buttressed evidence. In principle, any reader can go back and check that evidence. When a science book is wrong, someone eventually discovers the mistake, and it is corrected in subsequent books. That conspicuously doesn't happen with holy books. He goes on, "It's too easy to confuse fundamentalism with passion. I may well appear passionate when I defend evolution against a fundamentalist creationist, but this is not because of a rival fundamentalism of my own. It is because the evidence for my evolution is overwhelmingly strong, and I am passionately distressed that my opponents can't see it, or more usually refuses to look at it because it contradicts his holy book. My passion is increased when I think about how much the poor fundamentalists and those whom they influence are missing out on. The truths of evolution, along with many other scientific truths, are so engrossingly fascinating and beautiful. How truly tragic to die having missed out on all of that. Of course, that makes me passionate. How could it not? But my belief in evolution is not fundamentalism. It is not faith. Because I know what it would take to change my mind, and I would gladly do so if the necessary evidence was forthcoming." Okay, now, take a little breath here. You're getting the gist of Richard Dawkins right now. I'm going to read two stories that he puts in here in contrast to one another. And they're going to illustrate something that I think is a basic fundamental philosophy in our culture. So hang with me. I realize I don't do this ever. So hang with me. "It does happen," he says, "this changing of the mind. I have previously told the story of a respected elder statesman of the zoology department at Oxford." He's an Englishman. "When I was an undergraduate. For years, he had passionately believed and taught that the Golgi apparatus, a microscopic feature of the interior of cells..." The Golgi apparatus is like an organ inside of your cell system. It has to be there. That he taught for years that it was not real. It was an artifact. It was an illusion. Every Monday afternoon at Oxford, it was the custom for the whole department to listen to a research talk by a visiting lecturer. One Monday, the visitor was an American cell biologist who presented completely convincing evidence that the Golgi apparatus was real. At the end of the lecture, this old man strode to the front of the hall, shook the American by the hand, and said with passion in his voice, "My dear fellow, I wish to thank you. I have been wrong all these 15 years." We clapped our hands till they were red. No fundamentalist would ever say that. In practice, not all scientists would either. But all scientists pay lip service to it as an ideal, unlike, say, politicians, who would probably condemn it as flip-flopping. The memory of this incident I have described still brings a lump to my throat. As a scientist, I am hostile to fundamentalist religion because it actively debauches the scientific enterprise. It teaches us not to change our minds and not to want to know exciting things that are available to be known. It subverts science and it saps the intellect. The saddest example I know is that of the American geologist Kurt Wise. He now directs the Center for Origins Research at Bryan College, Dayton, Tennessee. It's no accident that Bryan College is named after William Jennings Bryan, prosecutor of the science teacher John Scopes from the Dayton Monkey Trial of 1925. Those of you that are older will remember not that you were here then, but you'll remember that from history that was the trial that took any teaching of creation. That's what began taking the teaching of creation out of schools completely. Wise could have fulfilled his boyhood ambition to become a professor of geology at a real university, a university whose motto might have been "think critically," rather than the oxymoronic one displayed on his website, "think critically and biblically." Indeed, he obtained a real degree in geology at the University of Chicago, followed by two higher degrees in geology and paleontology at Harvard, no less, where he studied under Stephen Jay Gould, no less. Stephen Jay Gould was a world-famous evolutionist. He was highly qualified and genuinely promising as a young scientist, well on his way to achieving his dream of teaching science and doing research at a proper university. Then tragedy struck. It came not from outside, but from within his own mind, a mind fatally subverted and weakened by a fundamentalist religious upbringing that required him to believe that the earth, the subject of his Chicago and Harvard geological education, was less than 10,000 years old. He was too intelligent not to recognize the head-on collision between his religion and his science, and the conflict in his mind made him uneasy. It made him so uneasy that he did this. One day, he could bear the strain no more. He clenched the matter with a pair of scissors. He took a Bible and he went through it. He cut out every verse that would have to go if the scientific worldview were true. And at the end of this ruthlessly honest and labor-intensive exercise, there was so little left behind that he, and here he is quoting Wise, "Try as I might, even with the benefit of intact margins throughout the pages of Scripture, I found it impossible to pick up the Bible without it being rent or torn in two. I had to either make a decision between evolution and Scripture. Either Scripture was true and evolution was wrong, or evolution was true and I had to toss out my Bible. It was there that night that I accepted the Word of God and rejected all that would ever counter it, including evolution. With that, in great sorrow, I tossed into the fire all my dreams and hopes in science." Dawkins, "I find it terribly sad that whereas the Golgi apparatus story moved me to tears of admiration and exultation, the Kurt Weiss story is just plain pathetic. Pathetic and contemptible. The wound to his career and his life's happiness was self-inflicted. So unnecessary. So easy to escape. All he had to do was toss out the Bible. Or interpret it symbolically. Or allegorically. As lots of theologians do. Instead, he did the fundamentalist thing, and he tossed out science, evidence, reason, along with all his dreams and hopes." Wise goes on to say that although there are scientific reasons for accepting a young earth, he is a young age creationist because that's his understanding of Scripture. He shared with his professors when he was in college, "If all the evidence in the universe turns against creationism, I would be the first to admit it, but I would still be a creationist, because that is what the Word of God seems to indicate. Here I must stand." And Dawkins closes his thoughts with this. He seems to be quoting Luther as he nailed his theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. But poor Kurt Weiss reminds me more of Winston Smith in 1984. That's George Orwell's book on the totalitarian government that tries to create a utopian society and forces its people into a mindset and way of life. He reminds him of the main character in there, Winston Smith, in 1984, struggling desperately to believe that 2 + 2 = 5 if Big Brother says so. Winston, however, was being tortured. Wise's doublethink comes not from the imperative of physical torture, but from the imperative, apparently just as undeniable to some, of religious faith. Arguably a form of mental torture. "I am hostile to religion because of what it did to Kurt Weiss. And if it did it to a Harvard-educated geologist, just think of what it can do to others less gifted and less well-armed." That would be us. Fundamentalist religion is hell-bent on ruining the scientific education of countless thousands of innocent, well-meaning, eager young minds. Non-fundamentalist, sensible religion may not be doing that, but it is making the world safe for fundamentalism by teaching children from their earliest years that unquestioning faith is a virtue. He goes on to write a whole chapter on why it is child abuse to teach your children about God. Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion. He says in that book that the people that are of faith would never recommend reading that book to another person because what he says is so, it's so scandalous, so salacious. It's so obvious that he's right and we're wrong. And I would say that's really no reason to avoid it. I would just say don't read the book because it's literally filled with what Paul is talking about in this verse. And it's this: see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. Now, don't get me wrong. Richard Dawkins is smarter than me. He probably always will be. He is super, super smart. He knows stuff about stuff that I don't even know exists. He is so smart that he can stand up and lecture anywhere he wants to in the world about scientific matters, and he is sharing new information with his crowds on each and every occasion. I don't know about the stuff that Richard Dawkins knows about. He is a brilliant scientist, and he is right, I believe, when he says that creationists who reject science and reject the processes that are involved in science are losing out on seeing something wondrous and beautiful and amazing. I think of those things as the fingerprints of God, the way God made things. He thinks of those things as being proof that there is no God. What we have here in the God delusion is a perfect example of verse 8. And it's not an example from the Colossians time period. If I explain to you the essence of the problem in Colossae, you would be able to leap over that hurdle very easily. Why? Because it was a big deal 2,000 years ago. But today, you would consider it kind of silly. If I told you about them praying to angels, gaining special knowledge from mystics, kind of like going to astrologers would be today, you would kind of laugh that off. You'd say, well, I don't really deal with that, so that verse isn't really talking to me. But it is. It is talking to us. There are highly intelligent voices. Voices that are not just clever. They're intellectually advanced. I would even concur or say that they're smarter than I am. And Paul warns me and warns us to not be captured, to not be taken captive, to not be taken by the enemy and hauled away into the enemy camp because they are able to articulate something that maybe our minds can't squeeze ourselves around. And here's why. Paul cautions us, letter B, to not be captured by these deceptions. The philosophical intelligence, like science, medicine, and so on. And by the way, when I lump science and medicine, I embrace those practices. I embrace those disciplines with all of my heart. All right? I'm not saying they're bad. If you're a scientist, if you're a doctor, and you're listening to these things, please, I'm not rejecting your field of study in any way, shape, or form. I'm talking about a worldliness that seems to use the discipline to squeeze out God. The philosophical intelligence in these areas of the world seems profound today and very appealing to our natural instincts. When I read Richard Dawkins, I find myself going, yeah, 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 whoa, wait, how'd you turn that corner? He'll get me going on things that I totally agree with, and then suddenly he'll switch something in there that has to do with God. He is famous. You even heard him talk about it when he talked about that scientist that changed his mind, and then he slipped in one line about politicians call this flip-flopping. He just throws in stuff like that all the time. Just little comments from the outside that have nothing to do actually with his argument, but he's making some sort of statement about something else. He does that with Christianity all the time. He does that with things of God all the time. It's very hard to keep track of his arguments, except to say that, as have many reviewers of his book, that Richard Dawkins, despite the fact that he is intellectually advanced and is one smart dude, is also phenomenally arrogant and seems to be speaking from on high, from the lofty places of Oxford and Harvard down to the rest of us. This philosophical intelligence, though, seems profound, doesn't it? When I read it, I'm impressed. I think it's pretty intelligent. It's in textbooks, and I appreciate what I read in textbooks, whether it's a biology textbook or a theology textbook. I'm pretty impressed by that kind of stuff. It's appealing to my natural instincts. I like to know stuff. I'm probably like a lot of you that go to school. I enjoy learning. I don't enjoy school much. In fact, I dislike homework intensely. But I love to learn. I'm into that. I want to know more. I even approach sports the same way. I love watching sports, but I love studying statistics. I'm a geek. That's why I put geek notes in these things, because I get all geeky all week long and I share like one little sliver of it with you. I'm into this stuff, this knowledge thing. But I know for sure that the highest heights of the intelligence of today will seem like foolishness tomorrow. 100 years from now, the greatest scientists today will be having their stuff taught in sixth grade science class. Look at the stuff that's in sixth grade science class today. You know who is discovering that stuff? The scientists of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Now we teach that stuff to pre-teenagers. Why? Because it's so simple. When you look at some of the trouble that Paul speaks to in the book of Colossians, when I tell you about that stuff, you think, oh, that's just mysticism. That's just silly. Who would ever believe that kind of stuff? Praying to angels. I mean, who does that? Nobody does that. Astrology, only crazy people do that kind of thing. You know, you pull by the little mystics thing and you think, who goes in there? That's crazy talk. That's all fanciful stuff. That's easy for us to overcome, isn't it? Well, in this day and age, that's what was called science. In the day and age that the Bible was written, that was the top echelon of intelligence. It was the intellectual talk of the day. It was the Richard Dawkins of the first century. Richard Dawkins will look the fool, just not yet. Today, he's one of the smartest people I've ever read. Someday, not so much. How do I know? Because it says so. Let's read. See to it that no one takes you captive, steals you away through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of this world. Paul speaks here from a divine perspective. He's not speaking from terms of what we know as human beings. He's speaking from the world that is of Jesus Christ. See, he says it. He says, rather than according to Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Echoing chapter 1, verse 19. For in Jesus Christ all the fullness of deity, all the mystery of God, all of the opportunity to know who God is, exists in bodily form. He literally is the image of the invisible God. And in Him you have been made complete. Not partial. You've not been made intellectually unintelligent. You have been made complete. The word there is synonymous with perfect. You've been made completely sufficient in Jesus Christ. And He is the head. This is a great comment. Over all rule and authority. In other words, all that you see in this world that is ruling, that is authority, that is intelligent, that is intellectual, that is educational. When you observe the loftiness of Oxford, of Harvard, when you see the expansiveness of the mind of someone like a Richard Dawkins or whomever, remember back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, that Jesus Christ is the head over all rule and authority. And someday, He will call all of those rulers, all of those authorities, all of the authorities that you have over your children, all authority will be called to task by Jesus Christ and ask, what did you do with it? Did you lead people to the throne of God? Did you lead them into the mystery? Or did you distract them from it? See, in Jesus Christ, all of the mystery is contained and it dwells in bodily form. We, by virtue of our relationship with Him, have been made complete. We stand with Christ. He is in control over all these rulers, all these authorities, over all those philosophies, those empty deceptions, those traditions of men, those elementary principles. That is exactly what they will be proven as in light of Jesus Christ eventually. And you know it to be true. You know it to be true because you've seen it happen historically. You've seen the greatest minds of a certain time be minds that you can get your mind around easily. You've seen the greatest discoveries in history. You've studied them when they figured out the earth wasn't flat, that it was round. Doesn't that seem silly? so academic. My four-year-old knows that. She doesn't know what it means, but she knows that the world's round. We got globes, all that kind of stuff. She gets it. Did you know that at one time the most intelligent people in the world didn't know that? Now, you're probably not sitting there going, man, I'm feeling really smart right now. No, you know what you're thinking? They were really stupid. Exactly. They just didn't know. And there will be a day when, compared to the truth of Jesus Christ, Richard Dawkins, the Bible says, will willingly, not forcibly, but willingly, bow his knee and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Willingly. It says so. And everything, this is the difference between science and Scripture, everything that has been predicted, everything that has been spoken of in here, has come true. All of it. Totally sufficient and revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. How we contend, let her see, against the forces, those are that are internal and external, which threaten. How can we contend with those things that threaten to carry us away? Paul calls on us to find our complete satisfaction in the fullness of deity, a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, a deepening of the mystery of being in Christ, trusting in the relationship with Jesus. It says that we have come to Him by faith and we continue in Him by faith. Paul calls us to go back to the beginning. You came to Him not knowing a whole lot about Him. You know a little bit. Do not let it disillusion you. Continue in faith and you will learn more of the mystery of God. It is an intimate relationship. It is a conversation. It is interaction. It is worship. It is a marriage. Do you have those things all figured out? I sure don't. The moment I think I have my marriage figured out, my wife reminds me that I do not. The moment I have God figured out, He reminds me that I do not. For those that believe that they've got God all figured out, He's just not real. God will reveal, now or in the future, that that is not true. But rather than leave us empty, Christ makes us full. And He will prove to be the ultimate ruler and authority. Let's just suffice it to say as we head into communion this morning that God will not disappoint. But the one thing that I think must exist in the soul, and as our elders come up to prepare for communion, the one thing that must exist in our souls that clearly does not exist in the soul of Richard Dawkins or folks that are like him or have a mindset like him is simply this. I do not know as much as God. And since I can't figure Him out, I am going to be in a relationship with Him where He is going to reveal Himself to me through faith. As we come to this communion table this morning, I wonder, going back to those beginning verses where Paul says, you received Jesus Christ in faith. Are you continuing to walk in Him in that way? Are you continuing to walk in faith in Jesus Christ? Or do you see the tendency in your life to slowly fade away? To lose where you once were. I'm not asking you to go back to your eighth grade commitment to Jesus. I'm asking you to step forward in faith. To continue to walk. To mature. To grow like that tree. Deeper roots. Broader branches. To grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. To be able to encounter the darkest philosophies of our day and still say, I believe in Jesus. I trust in Him. His word lasts forever. Those words will just last for a season. They'll be proven. Their foolishness will be proven someday. I've seen it before. I'll see it again. But not true of the Word of God. Let's be reminded of that this morning as we come to remember Jesus in the midst of our lives. Let's remember our commitment to Him and that what He has called us to lasts forever.